All right, good evening. So tonight, we're just going to do some setup for the next few weeks. We have just come out of the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 20 through 23, and then we saw last time we were together in Exodus 24 that the Israelites ratified that covenant. And so where we head into in Exodus 25 to 31 is that now that God and the Israelites are in covenant with one another, we're heading into God prescribing how the Israelites are to worship Him. Okay, so where have we been? So Exodus started off with the Israelites in Egypt under the bondage of slavery to Pharaoh. We saw in chapters 2 and 3 that Moses was born, and then he goes to Midian, and then he sees God at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 is where God gives Moses his covenant name, Yahweh, and he gives Moses also his mission to be the liberator of the Israelites out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Then for the next several chapters up to Exodus chapter 11, you have God versus Pharaoh, and that looks like 10 plagues, if you remember. And then in Exodus chapter 12, you have the Passover, the first Passover, and the command to celebrate the Passover annually, and the consecration of the firstborn. Subsequently, the Israelites come out of Egyptian slavery, and they pass through the Red Sea in a miraculous delivery, and the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies. While they're in the wilderness on the northeastern side of the Red Sea, God gives them manna and meat to eat. He provides for them water from the rock, and they are on their way to Mount Sinai. Then, as they get to Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, they prepare to receive God's word. And then in Exodus 20 through 23, as I mentioned, is the Book of the Covenant. We've been through those, the grace and the law and the grace there in the Book of the Covenant. And then three times in Exodus 19 and then subsequently in Exodus 24, the Israelites tell Moses, tell God, that all that God has commanded, we will do. All right? And so now there's this covenant relationship between Yahweh and this nation, Israel, all right? And this is very important to understand, and we've said it before, I'll say it again. This sets the rest of the Old Testament up, and even into the New Testament through the Gospels, that God has a very specific people with whom He's now going to interact covenantally. God has chosen them. He chose them in Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Then He chose them through Isaac, who was the son of the promise, not the son of the flesh. Then He chose them through Jacob, who became Israel. And then Jacob has his 12 sons, which form then the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we saw in Genesis 49, Jacob is now blessing his sons on his deathbed, and Joseph is the one who was sold into Egypt, right? And that's how the Israelites got there. That sets up this whole story in Exodus in the first place. But again, the Israelites are chosen by God to be His special covenantal people. And now the covenant has been established, all right? And so now that God and Israel are in covenant with one another, and it's like they're married, okay? That's a totally reasonable way to think about it, because later when the Israelites are in idolatry, God accuses them of adultery, okay? And so we can see this covenant relationship, right? Perhaps most clearly in our context, because we're not so accustomed to understanding covenants in our culture. We understand contracts, very similar, Okay? But if this is clearly a covenantal relationship that looks like marriage, okay? There's an intimacy, there's a knowledge of one another, there's an expectation of fidelity to one another, and when that fidelity is broken, it is called by God adultery. All right? And so that's how we ought to see this relationship. Now that God and Israel are in covenant with one another, God, over the next 6 or 7 chapters, he will meticulously describe the terms of the relationship in terms of worship. Okay? He's going to describe to the Israelites how they are to worship him. So, we have already established who is to be worshipped. That is Yahweh. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. We have already established the when of the worship, because we've seen the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. We've seen the Sabbath year, which is the 7th year, right? We haven't seen it yet, but we will see the Jubilee year, which is the 50th year. But we've also seen the 3 feasts, if you remember, from the Book of the Covenant, right? There was the Passover feast, there was the Feast of the First Fruits, there was the Feast of the Tabernacles. Okay, so the when of the worship has been prescribed, and then the why of the worship has also been prescribed, because we saw at the beginning of the Book of the Covenant and at the end of the Book of the Covenant, the why of the worship is that God has delivered them out of the bondage of Egyptian slavery. And God is about to fulfill his promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15 by delivering the land of Canaan to the Israelites. That's the why of worship. So the who, the when, and the why have been established. The next 7 chapters is about the where and the how of the worship. Okay, so that's what we're going to study in Exodus 25 through 31. The where and the how of worship. All right? Part of the covenantal relationship we have already seen, so in addition to the worship, which we are about to look at, all right, is the obedience to God's commands, which we have emphasized repeatedly is conditional. God will unconditionally deliver the land of Canaan to the nation Israel because he promised Abraham that's what he was going to do. However, for the Israelites to stay in the land, they must be obedient. Okay? So, the expectations of the covenantal relationship are that the Israelites will obey God's commands and they will worship him according to the guidelines which he is about to set out. All right? And when we get to Exodus 25 proper, the next time we get together, we will see it twice in Exodus 25 how specific God is about the worship. All right? But for tonight, we're going to take that as a given. So the where and the how, this is what's coming. All right? So the where is the tabernacle. Now, it's not a where proper, okay, because the tabernacle is in essence a tent. It is a movable, mobile tent. And so I've given to you on the sheet there in front of you, these are pictures of the tabernacle tent and the tabernacle complex. These pictures are from the ESV study Bible, but any study Bible that you will buy will have something that looks like what you have in front of you. I happen to find that the ESV study Bible has some just incredibly good graphics. Okay, and so I point you to those. On the top of the paper is the full-blown tabernacle complex, and at the bottom is a close-up of the tabernacle tent itself. And there's a lot of detail on there. That's the detail that we're going to look at between Exodus 25 and Exodus 31. Tonight is just an overview. Okay, now, a few things about the tabernacle or the tent itself. All right. First, we have to realize that at this particular time in Israelite history, on the backside of their liberation from Egyptian slavery and on the backside of them ratifying the Book of the Covenant with God, the Israelites themselves are living in tents. Right? They have not been delivered into the land of Canaan yet. They do not have a permanent residents. They are living in tents at the base of Mount Sinai. This is very interesting, I think, because what we see in the tabernacle is that God himself is condescending to reside among his people whom he has called, also in a tent. Okay? Very, very interesting and condescending on the part of God that he is willing to live under the same conditions. He, God, the creator of the heavens and the earth in 6 days, he is willing to live among his people Israel in a tent. Right? Pretty amazing in my view. He wants to identify with his people, and so that he and his people can move together. Move together. Right? And so we see in Isaiah, right? It's that we have this name for the coming Messiah, which is Emmanuel, which means what?
God with us.
That's right. And we can see this motif of Emmanuel now. The groundwork for that motif is being laid here in Exodus, right after the covenant is cut between God and his people Israel. So the motif of Emmanuel, God with us, is now that groundwork is being laid in the tabernacle. Okay? God dwelling in the midst of his people. Very important. Now, once the Israelites move into Canaan, and remember, we know the story, right? We know that this particular generation is in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience and their unbelief. But that's not, right? If we were just reading this through for the first time, we would not know that. And we would assume that here in just a few days, they were going to enter into Canaan, all right? But the point here that I want to make is that once the Israelites move into Canaan, according to the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, God then will establish a permanent residence in a permanent location, which we all know that will be Jerusalem, the city of David. Okay? But for now, before the Israelites go into Canaan, God is willing to live among his people in a tent and move with them until the promise to Abraham is fulfilled. All right? A great act of condescension on behalf of Yahweh. Now, when we move into Exodus 25, the first thing that we're going to see, okay, and we'll go through the details. Let's go through the details now. So if you look at the sheet in front of you, okay, so let's start at the top. So this is the larger tabernacle complex. Okay, and so it has three parts. Right? On the outermost part is the courtyard. Okay, that has the bronze altar and it has the wash basin. We'll talk more about this in a little bit. Okay, and then once you move inside the tabernacle tent itself, it is apportioned into two parts. It's apportioned into the holy place. That's sort of the outer portion of the tent. In there is some furniture, the lampstand, and the table of the showbread, and the altar of incense. And then there's a veil. And then inside the veil is the most holy place. Okay? And this is the location for how the Israelites are to worship God now that they have covenanted with him. Okay? Worship does not take place anywhere other than the tabernacle complex. Right? Very important to understand. And we'll go through each of those sections in more detail in a bit. That's just the overview. And then we can talk about some questions at the end if you have them. Now, take a look at the tabernacle complex, the top picture. The tabernacle complex represents two realities. The first reality is that it is a picture of the heavens and the earth. Okay, it's a picture of the heavens and the earth. So, if I look at the bottom picture and I start in the most holy place, the most holy place is God's throne room. Now, when we get to Exodus 25, what we will immediately see after the first few verses talk about how the Israelites provide free will offerings to provide all of the materials to build the tabernacle complex, okay? Then it immediately moves into a discussion of the Ark of the Covenant. So if you look at your picture inside the Most Holy Place, the only piece of furniture, as it were, inside the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies there in the tent, is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? Now, inside that Most Holy Place, that Ark of the Covenant, that is God's throne, literally. That is where God sits. And so when Moses goes to confer with God, and sometimes he takes Joshua with him, Moses is conferring with God, who is literally sitting on his throne. All right? And so we might... And by the way, this Ark of the Covenant, it's gold. All right? And so the most precious metals are found in the presence of God. You might think of this, for example, as the third heaven. Right? So in 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul talks about how he went to the third heaven, to the presence of God. All right? And as we get through it, we will note that the most holy place is a perfect cube. Okay? It's a perfect cube. It's 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. And even later in Solomon's temple, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, is also a perfect cube. It is perfectly symmetric. A cubit is about 18 inches, right? Generally speaking, a cubit would go from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. That was kind of like what a cubic was. So on the order of about 18 inches, a foot and a half. So it's 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. That is the most holy place. And you can also see that there are cherubim inside God's throne room and just outside God's throne room on the veil, right? So just outside, there's a veil that separates the most holy place from the holy place, and on that veil were to be embroidered cherubim, right? So these are your doorkeepers, as it were, into God's throne room. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant itself, which we will see next time we get together, has two cherubim actually sitting on the throne of God, and they have their wings covering their faces. Okay? And we know from other imagery in the Bible that the beings, some of the beings that are in God's throne room, are these powerful angels. Okay, this is, again, clearly and literally a representation of God's throne room in the third heavens. The third heaven. Okay? Once we move outside of the most holy place, we come to the holy place. So this is an anteroom outside of God's throne room. All right? So it turns out that this holy place is twice as long as the most holy place. So it's 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 20 cubits. All right? And so it is not a perfect cube. All right? And that's this may be a picture of the first and second heavens. So it's twice as long, which in the biblical idiom is just basically the sky above us and then the space where the planets reside. Okay, so it may be a picture of the first and second heavens. All right, this is also the distance of separation between God and then the outer courtyard, which is representative of the earth. So as I previously said, the tabernacle is a picture of the heavens and the earth. So you have the third heaven where God resides. You have the first two heavens in the holy place. And once you move outside the tabernacle tent, you now have the earth. And you can tell that what's going on in the courtyard is you have more evidence of what we would call imperfections. Okay? So first of all, the courtyard has three different sets of dimensions. So remember, the most holy place is a perfect cube. The holy place has two dimensions the same, but one dimension different. And the courtyard has none of the same dimensions. Okay? So we're moving away from this perfect cube into towards imperfection. We also see that in the materials of the furniture of the courtyard. Whereas the materials inside the tent complex or in the tabernacle tent are made of gold, or they're overlaid with gold. Okay, the bronze altar is literally made of bronze, which is clearly not as valuable. Okay, it is more earthy than the gold that is in God's throne room. Okay, and so that courtyard itself is a picture of imperfection. And that is, by the way, why men can go into the courtyard. So when sinful men, imperfect men, bring their offerings to God, and we'll talk about the offerings as we move through the rest of Exodus and into Leviticus, as sinful men bring their offerings to God, they are allowed to go into the courtroom, or the courtyard, okay? But no further, because that's where men reside. They reside on the earth, okay? Men can go into the holy place. They have to be special men, and they have to be cleansed. That's what the basin is for. And they can only go into the holy place. They can go into the holy place daily. So there are daily acts of worship in the holy place. But then we also know that these same men can only go into the most holy place how often?
Once a year.
And we'll get to that at the end of the discussion tonight. Okay? So the first picture that you should have in your mind for the tabernacle is the heavens and the earth, from where God resides in his most holy place down to the earth where sinful men are allowed to live. Okay? The second picture you should have of the tabernacle is it represents the former reality of Eden, the former reality of the Garden of Eden. Okay? So, what does this look like? First of all, God is present with his people, which we read about in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, God comes walking through the garden in the cool of the day. Okay? We also have a tree there. Okay? The lampstand itself is representative of the tree. You have the cherubim on the veil that are guarding and protecting the presence of God. And this should remind you of the end of Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, then the gate is closed, and that gate is protected by the flaming swords of the cherubim so that Adam and Eve cannot go back into the garden because they have been expelled because they are sinful and they are dirty. And those cherubim are embroidered on the veil to protect the way into the very presence of God. And here's one that we haven't talked about in a long time. But the tabernacle complex, all of the openings of the tabernacle complex face east. And if you remember, back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden toward the east. And back in the Genesis study, we talked about as men traveled east, they got further and further away from God. Until Genesis 12, when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, west, back into Haran, and then subsequently into Canaan. Okay? And so the way the tabernacle complex and then later Solomon's temple will be set up is that it will always be set up in the same geographical way. The doors to the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place always point due east. As a reminder that the worship of God's people at the tabernacle is their way back to God after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Okay? Very important to understand. In fact, the garden motif is something that you might want to go home and search for in your Bible app. the garden motif. The first two aspects of that motif are the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle complex. You have the garden motif in Solomon's temple. You have a garden motif in the Gospels. And then you have a garden motif in Revelation as well. All right? And so God, again, wrapping up all of this biblical redemptive history with these motifs that he runs from the beginning to the end. Think for a second. When the tomb is empty, Jesus appears to Mary. She doesn't know who he is. Who does she mistake him to be?
The gardener.
The gardener. Think about that. Think about that. Okay? All right. So those are the two pictures as we go through Exodus 25 to 31 that you should be having in your mind when we start talking about the tabernacle and the tabernacle complex. There's one more image. It'll come around at the end, okay? And here's the key. We have to begin our study of the tabernacle with the end in mind. We have to begin with the end in mind. The third image you should have in your minds as we go through the study of the tabernacle complex is that the tabernacle is symbolic of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle represents or is a type of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about why that is. First of all, the tabernacle for the Israelites, for God's chosen people, whom he redeemed out of Egyptian slavery, is the place where God meets with his people. Literally, in his Shekinah glory, as he sits on the throne in the most holy place. It's the place where God meets with his people. God is with the Israelites day by day. And so this should be echoes of the Great Commission, right? Go to all nations, baptizing them, teaching them all I have commanded you, and behold, what? I, Jesus says, am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus, just like Yahweh, is with his people day by day. Jesus makes this same guarantee, I am with you. And we already saw the Isaiah, right? The Emmanuel, God with us. In the tabernacle complex, grace flows out of the tabernacle from God's throne to the worshiper. It flows out from the most holy place, through the holy place, to the worshiper who brings an offering. Under the new covenant, God's grace flows to us from God's throne through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is literally the conduit of grace from God's throne. So when you look at, we already saw it, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 28, verse 20. Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. And if this is not enough to convince you, then I must remind you of John chapter 1, verse 14. What does it say? The word became flesh and what? He dwelt among his people. Now, you need to understand, if you don't know this, that dwelt among, that word, the underlying Greek word, means tabernacled. Some translations will say, the word became flesh and he pitched his tent among us. Some translations, the most literal translations, will say, the word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. And so John is very clearly, in the way that he writes the Greek, he is drawing this clear type, anti-type relationship between the tabernacle tent, the tabernacle complex, and the arrival, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the tabernacle. One more thing, okay, in this imagery of Jesus as the tabernacle. The tabernacle provides the prescription for how sinners must approach a holy God. Right? And if you go back to December 3rd, 2017, 2 years ago, hard to believe, but anyway, I preached a message called, from Romans chapter 5, verse 2, called Access by Faith into This Grace in Which We Stand. Right? I was preaching through Romans 5, 1 through 11 at the time. And it was all about access. And we went through this study of the Old Testament, the tabernacle complex, and we hovered for a time in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is a summary of what goes on the Day of Atonement. That's the one day a year that the high priest and the high priest alone could go into the most holy place. Okay? And what I argued at that time, which I stand by at this moment, is that you need four things in order to worship God rightly. Four things. The first thing you need is you need a holy mediator. The second thing you need is a holy sacrifice. The third thing you need is a holy covering. And the fourth thing you need is a holy cleansing. Okay? So you need a mediator. Leviticus 16 sets it up such that the Israelite high priest is the one who mediates this relationship between God and the people. He's the only one who can go in. No normal Israelite, man, woman, child, whatever, can saunter into the tabernacle tent. Only the mediator can go in there. Okay? And that mediator cannot go into the tabernacle tent unless there's a holy sacrifice that's offered. That mediator, that high priest, on the Day of Atonement, doesn't go into the most holy place empty-handed. What does he carry with him? Blood. He carries blood. Okay? Blood from the sacrifice that's been made, from an unblemished animal. Okay, that's number two. Number three, we will see as we go through Exodus 25 to 31, you need a holy covering. And so there's lots of paragraphs about how Aaron and his descendants are to be clothed. Right? Their linen garments and their turban that says holy to the Lord and all of these things. Okay? So you can't just wear your sneaks into the tabernacle tent. So you need a holy mediator, you need a holy sacrifice, you need a holy covering, and you need a holy cleansing. That's what the basin is for. Okay? Every time that a priest would go into the holy place or the most holy place, he had to wash. He had to wash and wash again and wash again. And the argument that I made at that time, which I will make again at this time, is that Jesus Christ provides the way for how sinners can approach a holy God under the terms of the new covenant. He fulfills all of those four things which I just articulated. He himself is the holy mediator. He is our great high priest. Okay? He is himself the holy sacrifice once for all. He is himself, or provides by himself, the holy covering of a perfect righteousness that we need in order to enter into God's presence. And he himself provides the holy cleansing, because by his wounds, by his shed blood, our sins are cleansed. So not only does Jesus in the incarnation come and tabernacle among us, but he also is the antitype, or the fulfillment, of all of the types of worship that we will read about in the next seven chapters. The priest, sacrifice, the coverings, and the cleansings, all provided for us in the new covenant by Jesus Christ himself, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection on the third day, and his ascension to the right hand of God. Jesus is the tabernacle. He fulfills all of these things, so that in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he says, "I am the way," what he means is, "I am the way." That's what he means. I'm the only way. And I know that in a pluralistic, secularizing society in which we live, that's not very popular. But that's because people don't understand that God was not under any obligations to make a way. Amen. let alone 100 ways. God provides a way. And the reason that it's the only way is because Jesus Christ fulfills the requirements for worship that God has already laid out for us in Exodus 25 to 31. He could not be any more clear. And when you read through the sermon to the Hebrews, you will see this again and again. Jesus is all of these things. He is our great high priest. He is the veil. His side, when he is pierced by the spear, literally what's being pictured there is the veil of the temple being ripped. His side being ripped open is a picture of now we having who have repented of our sins and trusted in his finished work on our behalf. That way to God has now been opened. Just as the veil was torn top to bottom, just as Jesus Christ's side is pierced and outflows blood and water, so the way to God has been opened. That's the argument. And by the way, there's only one way. It's the only way. And we have to preach that even if it gets us killed. Okay? So, Jesus is the tabernacle. And so, I trust that this will sort of heighten our awareness as we go through the next few chapters in Exodus. Because everything we read there will be ultimately about Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior. And what it should do is it should give us a clearer view of what Jesus accomplished on behalf of sinners like us. All right? So my hope is that this discussion primes us for paying closer attention to what we're going to study over the next few months. Okay?